I'm going to spend some time on the activity of Christ as the head. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle weaves together the instruction of the activity of Christ as head of the church and uses that to be a model or floor plan, if you will, for husbands and their relationship to their wives. That the church is called the wife or bride of Christ. He is the head over her. And that husbands are to be the head in their home. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago for two Sundays, and we looked at the relationship of husbands and wives in the home. And after a couple of Sundays in that, a couple Wednesday night Bible studies around the same theme, it's to my knowledge that lights have been going off in people's minds, and the understanding is coming in, and application is being drawn as we looked at these things, and as people just looked at them and then thought about them. And that God, doing that during the week and in your relationships in your homes as husbands and wives and with your children and all, you've been observing yourself and you've been observing your relationship, and God has spoken to you and called attention into your own mind, your relationship with your husband or your relationship with your wife, and God's responsibility that He calls husbands and wives to have one towards another. But it's all in response to God's call to responsibility. In other words, when the man is the head of his wife, it's because God called him to be, and not because he is going to exercise anything macho or anything of control or anything of dominance or anything just to get his way. But being the head of the home is not so much a privilege as a responsibility. Being the head of the home is not a license to dominate, but a call to responsibility to lead, to secure good for his wife and family, not to get something for himself. Being the head of the home is not the means by which a man has a license to get what he wants out of his wife. It is the call of responsibility to provide to his wife what she needs for her good. That's what a head of the home is. It's the fountainhead of what is good for the wife. The head of the home, the husband, is that head, that source from which the wife can depend and draw her good. The call to man to be the head of the home is not a license for a wife to think, this is my opportunity to get what I want through my husband. He's responsible to be my head, therefore I'm going to view it as, and this would be a perversion of thought or a twisting of thought, I'm going to view it as, since he's the head, then I can demand of him to give me everything I've always wanted, because he's the head. He's responsible to make sure I'm happy. No, that is not. He's not responsible to make sure you're happy. He's responsible to make sure that you are in a state of well-being, well provided for, nourished, cherished. But nobody can make a person happy. Wives can't make husbands happy, and husbands can't make wives happy. Because happiness comes from a state of heart and relationship to God. And no human can make another person happy. We can provide occasions by which relationships can flourish and give people opportunity of greater freedom to have a relationship with God, not prevent obstacles to them. But we can't make one another happy. So in looking at this relationship of husbands and wives, we bring it into its proper bearing so that we see the call to headship in the home is a call to responsibility. And a call to submission of the wife to her husband is not a call to weakness or inferiority, but a call of relationship. A wife is not inferior when she submits, just as the church is not inferior because it submits to Christ, but because of relationship, because of responsibility. We're going to look at the activities of Christ this morning as the head, primarily as the head of the church, but from it we'll be able to obtain some more instruction to you heads of homes, gentlemen, husbands, from the example of Christ as the head. But I do want this morning to be the emphasis upon Christ as the head, the activity of Christ as the head of the church, the head of his body. For the benefit of every believer here, whether you're a husband or whether you're a wife or whether you're not married and you're single or whatever, this morning the emphasis is going to be Christ as the head of the church, and we can draw some benefit from that model as husbands. First of all, in verse 23 of chapter 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Paul reveals the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Nobody else is the head of the church. There is not an earthly man, such as a pope, that is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is not the head of the church. Councils of church leaders are not the head of the church. Pastors are not the head of the church. Apostles are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And Paul reveals that here to us. Christ is the head of the church. The church has as its head the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a personal relationship. We're going to see how close that is here in just a moment. By virtue of the fact that he is, in the same verse, he himself being the Savior of the body. He himself being the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And that pattern is to be for husbands who are to be the head of the wife. Here the church is compared to a body. Christ himself is the Savior of the body. By virtue of him being the Savior of the body, which is the church, these two terms are used interchangeably. The church is called his body. His body is the church. He is the head of the church because he is the Savior of that body. He is the head by virtue of being its Savior. He is not arbitrarily the head of the church. God did not bring into existence the church and say, "Here, Jesus, this is a gift to you." Jesus is the head of the church by virtue of the fact that he is the Savior of that body that's called a church. If he were not the Savior of that body, he would not have the right to have the relationship to it as its head. Because he took upon himself the responsibility to save that which is called the church, he therefore has the privilege and authority as the head to guide it. Do you see the relationship? He has two things appointed by him, to him, that he serves as. He has the authority to lead it as the head because he fulfilled the responsibility to save it as the Savior of that body called the church. Thus Paul reveals the relationship of Christ to the church, the head and the Savior. Because he is willing to save the church, he is given authority as its head. Because he is willing to serve the church and save it, he is given the authority to lead the church. And that is the basis of authority in the home, husbands, is your willingness to serve your wife. You are given the authority to lead your wife. You can't serve her without leading her. You can't lead her without serving her. If you're not willing to serve her, you don't have the moral authority to lead her. You're not exercising the dynamics that would lead her if you're not serving her, serving her interests and her well-being. Notice that about Christ. He is the Savior, therefore he is the head. He is the head because he is the Savior. Next, another activity of Christ besides the head of the church and the Savior of the church is that in verse 25, he loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her as a description of the kind of love Christ has for the church. Some people quote John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And oftentimes people take that phrase, "God so loved the world," and express it as God loved the world so much that His love finally got to a quantity, an intensity, that He gave His Son to be the Savior for mankind. But that's really insufficient. It's not that God loved the world so much that the love just kept expanding until it just got such a large quantity that He did something. But it's more to be God loved the world with such a kind of love. The love that God has for sinners is such a kind of love that He gave His only begotten Son. What kind of love is that? You say, well, God loved the world so much, suggests that we could compare it maybe to human love, and we have love, we call it love towards some people, but towards other people, we have more love, and we would try to start comparing it like that. But that always tends towards partiality, loving this person more than this person. That's not the kind of love that God has. God's love is impartial. But God's love is also, as Jesus points out, to love your enemies. As Paul points out, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, the kind of love that God has is the kind of love that even seeks out the good of its enemies. The kind of love that God has is the one who is willing to do good even to those who are His enemies. That's the kind of, not that He loved the world so much, that He loved the world with a certain kind of love, the kind of love that did not take into account that those that He was loving was His enemies, sinners. This is the kind of love that's talked about here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Because every person who has come into the church has first of all been an enemy of God. People who are in the church are people who have been redeemed and converted from being selfish and sinners and enemies of God. Those are the ones that Jesus loved. He loved those who have turned and believed in Him and come, and He has attached them to Himself, become a part of the church, the body of Christ. This third activity, He loved the church, is evidenced by Him giving Himself up for her. This is Paul's evidence that he offers that demonstrates that Jesus loved the church because He gave Himself up for her. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, as he says here, and your way of knowing that you are doing that and your way of demonstrating that is giving yourself up for her. Giving yourself up for her. Whatever it takes for her well-being, her spiritual good, whatever it takes for her stability and good, men, you are to give yourself up for that, for her. You're to be willing to set aside all the things that men might enjoy doing, all the things that might be challenging, interesting, worthwhile, things that themselves might be a good thing to do for yourself, except the fact that your wife's necessities for her well-being demand that you make a choice between something that might be good for you and something that is necessary for her. Christ didn't have to leave heaven. There He is, part of the Godhead, as one of the Trinity, in all of His glory. He didn't have to leave heaven. But for the sake of redeeming sinners, He set aside all the things that were good that He was enjoying, His glory, and all that goes with that. And Philippians 2 tells us He set aside all the things that were His glory, He enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit. He emptied Himself. He was found in fashion as a man, and then He continued to empty Himself to obedience even to the point of death on a cross. This is what Paul is referring to when he says He gave Himself up for her. He gave up his glory. He gave up his position. He gave up his status. He gave up his glories and enjoyment. He gave up the worship of angels surrounding him at all times. And he came and gave himself to a limitation to live in a human body. And he gave up the imagine coming from a place where for endless ages beings surround him and worship him, glorify him, praise him. And he comes and he finds himself in this body where nobody praises him. And pretty soon they begin to despise him. They begin to betray him. They begin to try to stone him from time to time. Imagine the state of knowing his glory that he left, all the praise he used to receive, and to walk among sinners and his enemies, and they despising him, seeking to kill him. He gave that up that he might do us good. Did he give up that which is sinful? No. He gave up those things that were marvelously good things. But for the sake of doing a greater good, for the sake of doing such good to sinners and saving them from the penalty of their sin, he gave them up. Not only did he give up those things, he gave himself up. Not only did he give up the glorious praise and position in heaven, but he came and he took on this body, and then he gave himself up. That is the very life, that existence in this body. He gave himself up to be crucified in that body. He gave himself up to be betrayed, to give himself up to be treated as a common criminal, to be treated as somebody who had really sinned against God, against humanity. He gave himself up entirely to the very last thing that one possesses, and that's their life. He wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for those who would be part of his body, the church. He was doing it for everyone who would believe in him, that he could make him part of his own body. He wasn't doing it for himself. And that's the very heart of love. It's the very demonstration of love, that when a person gives up themselves for the sake of another, gives up good things, gives up important things, gives up valuable things, but in light of the needs of others, they give up good, wonderful things, because the good of another necessitates it. Parents, in loving their children, give up 15, 20 years of their life and what they could pursue for themselves for the sake of the children. And husbands are to give up the manly pursuits if their wife needs their nurturing, their cherishing, their love, their guidance, their protection, headship, serving. An activity of Christ to the church. This head of the church, love the church. He's not just head, he's not just Savior, but he did it out of love. He loved the church. Now, he gave himself up for her for a reason. And we know that by the word that. This head of the church, who is the Savior of the body, this head of the church loved the church and gave himself up for it, for her. That, here's the reason why he gave himself up for her. That. That's the key word. He might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. The purpose of God through Jesus Christ is to take sinners and sanctify them. To take unholy people and make them holy. To take rebellious people and draw them into submission to God. Sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. Set her apart. Like a man who would court a woman. seeking to have her be his bride. And through his love for her, casts off the things that might interest him and seeks her out. And his love for her gives up other interests that he might seek and set her apart for himself. That they would enter into a relationship that requires the purpose of setting aside things that might be good or even important for something more important, and that is relationship. Husbands, let that guide you in your thoughts in your home. There are many activities in this world that are available. Many things to think about, many things to do, and many people to ask you to do it with them. But for the purpose of accomplishing the relationship that husbands and wives are to have, it necessitates, because you are willing to love your wife, it necessitates that you set those things aside. Because you are in a relationship. Christ gave himself up for her that he might set her apart, that he might sanctify her, that he might produce a change in her for her good. That's why Christ gave himself up. That's why he became the Savior of the body called the church. He might produce in enemies a love for God, for himself. That he might secure from people who live a sinful life, a life of holiness towards God. That he might secure in people who are dark in their understanding of God, a clear, bright light of understanding regarding God and his love for man. Now, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Sanctification is going to be a result of having cleansed her. He's going to wash her up, this body of his. Still using the metaphor of a body. He's going to take this body that was dirty and wash it up. See the picture? Christ says, I'm going to attach to myself a head, a body that I start with is dirty. And I'm going to clean it up. Make it holy. In spiritual terms, I'm going to start with people who are sinners, wicked and evil in their thoughts and intents of their heart. I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to cleanse them. And he promised that, didn't he, in the New Covenant. I'm going to sprinkle you and you're going to be clean. I'm going to take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to put my spirit within you. It's exactly what he promised in the new covenant. It's exactly the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It's the cleansing of the heart. The body that Jesus Christ is making is going to be a cleansed body. But it didn't start out that way. Jesus doesn't start out with holy beings and say, come and let's have some fellowship. Jesus starts out with unholy beings, rebellious sinners, who think and care of nothing about God. And when he is through with them, he cleanses them and sanctifies them. What a labor of love. What a real labor of love for Jesus to work and work until he secures from his enemies devotion, faith, and love towards himself. That's what he's doing. And the metaphor is this body. I'll start with this dirty body and I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to give it a good bath. Now, what does God use for that bath? By the washing of water with the word, the gospel, the word of God. In one sense, it's Jesus himself John reveals that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In those verses, the Word refers to the idea of a whole body of knowledge about something. It's the word logos. We take that word and incorporate it with other words like biologos, which means the study of or the complete body of knowledge about bio or life. Biology is a study of or the body of knowledge regarding life. We use that word at the end of many things. Psychology is the body of knowledge regarding the mind. Well, Jesus is referred to as that body of knowledge that came from God and revealed God to us. The Logos. Jesus Christ Himself is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. But more important than that, not just this man walking around, and if you spent time with him and asked him some questions, you might get some divine guidance. He's not just one more divine teacher of humanity. He is more than that. His coming means something more than just having access to divine knowledge and to have a divine teacher around. His coming is God Himself. He is not just a teacher about God. He is God Himself coming to teach about Himself. And the meaning of His coming is good news. That God is going to make an atonement for sin that will be so sufficient that if sinners will turn from their sin, all of their past sins can be forgiven through this atoning blood of Jesus. All of their past unbelief, all of their past disobedience, all of their past wickedness, all of their past indulgences of the flesh will all be forgiven because of the blood of this person, Jesus. The good news is that through His blood, God will cover their sins, be forgiven. No other divine teacher ever declared that through His own death and through His own blood will be an atonement for all of mankind's sin. And so what Paul is referring to here is the gospel. When he says the word, he means the message. The message that the coming of Jesus and His death and the shedding of His blood is good news because man can be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. But that word is more than just the death of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus. The word is that this man, Jesus, who loved sinners, came and revealed God to us, and then His death is an atoning death for our sin. But more than that, He was raised from the dead so that He can be the living head of a living church. Not the church that can have this group of people that meet together and reflect back upon a man who lived and died, and they honor and they respect his teaching, and they look at his teaching and recall and respect that. But Jesus Christ is alive today and is cleansing sinners today and incorporating them into His body, the church, today. He is still doing that. The good news about Jesus Christ is that He is a living Son of God who is yet incorporating people into the body and making it grow bigger and bigger and bigger with more members of the body of Christ. When a person hears this gospel of Jesus, hears this good news of who Jesus is and why He came, the significance of His death and the fact of His resurrection, and that He lives today to make intercession for us. He lives today to be our mediator. He lives today to be our advocate with the Father. He lives today as our high priest through whom we have direct access to the Father. When people hear that and understand that in the context of being and know that they are guilty of sinning against God, it is through that knowledge of that gospel that people are cleansed. That's what He's talking about. Amen? It's when that guilty sinner hears of the good news through Jesus Christ that God's love is such of a kind of love that He is willing to be reconciled to sinners and have them reconciled to Him, and it's through Jesus, the particular person that we know about. And he's a living Savior. He's a living head of the church. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. God is, the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, the Word of God, and brings it to the heart and just cleanses the heart with it. That's the picture. So we must obtain knowledge of that gospel. And not only obtain knowledge of it, but believe it. And it cleanses us. Now, why does he, in his activity of cleansing the church, that he might sanctify her, why does he do that? Verse 27, that he loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 25, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the word, that, verse 27, is a further purpose, a further reason for doing these things, these activities of Christ. Loves her, he's the head, he sanctifies her, having cleansed her, he still has another reason for doing that he isn't mentioned yet, and that's verse 27. That he might present to himself, that Jesus might present to himself the church all her glory. Now I'm going to rephrase, I'm simply going to restructure that first sentence to me, which is something really dynamic and wonderful. I'm just going to restructure that first sentence. I'm not going to be grammatically incorrect. I'll just show you what I'm going to do and you'll see it. He says that he might present to himself. That Jesus might present to himself. That he might present to himself. Now here is my change. That he to himself might present. Jesus is going to present to himself the church in all her glory. Wow. To me, that's so personal and so adequate. Jesus is so adequate in his work of salvation that he can come to sinners, make himself known to the heart of sinners through the gospel of Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he himself will not only present himself as the Savior of the soul, but when they believe this gospel, he cleanses the heart through the Word of God. And then through this cleansing, it is such an adequate cleansing that he can present to himself the results of a church in all her glory. All her glory. That term, in all her glory, can be translated glorious. In other words, that he to himself might present the glorious church. The purpose of Jesus, who loved the church, the purpose of Jesus is to ultimately present to himself a body that is glorious. Paul is revealing what was in the mind of God and the Son of God before they came. That Jesus is going to be the Savior of sinners, and therefore become the head of the body that is going to be formed by sinners who are going to be sanctified him through the cleansing of the gospel, the believing of the gospel. And when he is done, it's going to be a church that is glorious, magnificent, spectacular, eye-popping, heart blowing, mind-bending entity. The The church is going to be an entity. Paul said earlier in Ephesians that God is going to through the church, Paul says, that God is going to, through the church, in the ages to come, God is going to make known His great wisdom through the church. In the ages to come, God is going to make known His great wisdom of how He does things through the church, Paul reveals. And now we see here Him talking about that the church is going to be glorious, or it's going to be in all her glory. God is going to make known His great wisdom to the universe through a church, a group of people who used to be God's enemies. Now it's a glorious, glorious group of people. It's not going to be everybody that's ever lived. It's going to be only those who have believed the gospel. It's going to be only those who have been cleansed by the gospel. It's going to be only those who have been sanctified by Christ, who have been saved by Christ. But here we have the revelation of what God intends to do with the church when the age of the gospel is finally over. When this period of time in which men are given the opportunity to come and know God through Christ, when it is finally over, when He has put together all the members that will believe and made them a church and made them this one body, every person today who is living, who is part of the body of Christ, is but more entities being attached to the body that has been existing for 2,000 years. Grab that. Understand that. That the body of Christ is not just those who are living today who believe in Christ and have been cleansed by the Word. It's every person who has believed in Christ has been cleansed by the Word and been sanctified by Jesus since He came. And it's everyone who before that looked forward to the promises and believed the promises. And it's going to be a glorious church. It's going to be made up of people like Abraham who believed God. When God said He'd have a son and he knew his body was dead. It's going to be a glorious church made up of people like Paul who used to kill Christians and try to destroy this man named Jesus and those who believed in Him. And God, Jesus came and made Himself known to him and secured His faith and His love and His humility and the glorious transformation in a man named Paul. It's going to be a glorious church made out of people like that. It's a glorious church made out of people like Moses. And a glorious church made out of people that nobody ever heard of. Were drawn out of their sin and come and bow before God through Jesus Christ and turn to love Him instead of hate Him and turn to obey Him instead of disobey Him, to believe Him instead of distrust Him. It's a glorious church. And there are tastes of that in this world. There are tastes of that when you meet somebody who tells you about how they used to live in sin and such distrust of God and such fear, and through the gospel they come to know the true character of God. They come to hear the promise of forgiveness from God, and they believe, and their heart has been just transformed, and they have, instead of such sorrow, they have joy, and instead of such turmoil, they have peace with God and peace in their own conscience. That's a taste of the glory of this great body that He shall present to Himself. When a person is in Christ in this world and they die in this body, it's not the end of it. There will become a time when God is going to draw all the members of the body of Christ to the resurrection of the body together. At some appointed place and some appointed time, He's going to present to Himself what He redeemed by Himself. And through Himself, He's going to present to Himself. What a marvelous worker this man Jesus is, the Son of God. That He so loved the church that He came down to work for that purpose, and then He works to get the church, and then he worked to sanctify the church, and give himself up so that the church can be sanctified. And then he goes away to heaven to be the mediator for the church and the high priest for the church. And he's going to come back from heaven to draw the church to get it to himself and then present to himself this glorious church that has such a glorious Savior. And that's one of the reasons it's going to be such a glorious church, because it's going to be a revelation of the glorious Son of God. It's going to be a revelation of the glorious love of God. It's going to be a revelation of the glorious grace of God. It's going to be a revelation of the glorious mercy of God. It's going to be such a glorious church because it's going to be like a transparent crystal that just reveals God when you look at the church. It's going to reveal God. Where did all these people come from? Came from the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. I wonder it's going to be glorious. Now, what does it mean to be a glorious church or a church in all her glory? Paul tells us right here. What's going to constitute her glory? All her glory, her gloriousness. Well, it's because she's not going to have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And here's the metaphor of the body still. There's not going to be any spot on that body. Not going to be any cancer on that body. Not going to be scars on that body. Not a spot. No spots when you get old because your liver's going out, you know. Age spots, they call them, I guess. Not going to be a spot in that body. Not going to be a wrinkle. No sign of aging and death. No sign of ill health, no sign of aging, no sign of death. Any such thing, he says. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing like that. The church is going to be a 10. It's going to be an 11. That's part of its glory. That the cleansing through the gospel is going to be so complete. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing that would contaminate heaven will be dealt with. Any such thing that would take away glory from God will be dealt with. It will be a glorious church because everything that would take away glory from God won't be there. Won't be any spot, won't be any wrinkle, or any such thing. That's deep cleansing. That's thorough cleansing. Cleansing is the kind of cleansing that the sinful soul exactly needs. It's very sufficient, very adequate. Now, that's one side of what the glorious church is and what its glory consists of. All these things have been dealt with and removed. But there's the other side of it. Is there a vacuum left? No. He's going to present to himself the church in all her glory, having none of these, but having these. But that she should be holy and blameless. Holiness is more than just the absence of sin. It is the positive devotion of the heart to God. Blamelessness is not the absence of doing wrong. Blamelessness is the positive walking in the will of God. A person is doing something, but they're blameless in what they're doing because it conforms to the will of God. Some people try to be blameless by never doing anything so they can never be blamed for anything. That's not what we're talking about. Blamelessness is talking about people who love God and are very active, but all their action is in devotion to God, and they are blameless. And He has secured their holiness. He has cleansed them, and as He said, to sanctify them, having cleansed them. He sets them apart for His purposes, and they set themselves apart for His purposes, and they are holy and blameless. That's going to be part of the glorious church too. It's going to be a holy group of people. It will be suitable for this group of people to be attached to Christ as the head. There'll be no incompatibilities between the head and the body, the church. Christ will not be in conflict with His body. The head will not be in conflict with the body. That's part of the glory of the church. It thrives on submission to its head because it thrives in its trust as its Savior. This head, who became head because He gave Himself up to be the Savior of the body, has secured such confidence in those that He saves that there's not any ruffle of disagreement with the will of the head. Oh, what a picture of submission. A picture of submission. The head and the body are in complete agreement. Because the head has fulfilled and is fulfilling its responsibilities to the body. And the body is submissive to the direction and leading of the head. And that's to be the picture in the home, husbands and wives. But the church is going to be so glorious. Now, when is He going to do that? When is the church going to be presented to Himself? Not in this world. He's going to present the church to Himself someday when the whole church is raised from the dead and our bodies are to be redeemed as well. He's going to take that whole body of people, church, and present it to Himself. Okay? Multitudes of the church are in, their bodies are lying in the graves. He's not presenting the church to Himself right now. There's coming a day, there's coming a time, there's coming an appointed season when He will present to Himself this glorious church. But the next question is, when is this church going to be holy and blameless? When is this church going to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? He's not going to present to Himself a church to remove spot and wrinkle and such things. He's not going to present to Himself in that day a church to Himself so that He can make it holy and blameless. He's not going to that day draw to Himself the church and sanctify it and cleanse it through the gospel. God, through Jesus Christ, sanctifies the church through the gospel and makes it a church that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and holy and blameless, so that, at that appointed day, when Christ draws the whole church out of the graves, and we who remain are caught up together, He will have already secured a church is without spot or blemish and is holy and blameless. The work of cleansing the church is not done in heaven. The work of securing the holiness and blamelessness of the church is not a work that he does in heaven. It is done through the gospel. That means it's a work that's done here on earth. It's a work that's done here on earth. Not in heaven. Heaven is a place where saints go to, not go to become saints, but go to because they've been made saints. So it's not in heaven that God is going to cause the church to be holy and blameless. And it's not going to be at death. Because Paul reveals that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. It's not the friend of God. It's not the means of sanctification. It's not God's appointed means of making people holy. It's not God's appointed means of removing spots and wrinkles of the heart. Death is the last enemy. It's not the friend of God. It's not the friend of the believer. It's not the sanctifying means of grace. It's not the gospel. And we are cleansed through the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, and the death is not the gospel. So God doesn't take people to heaven to make them holy, and death doesn't make them holy, because heaven there's going to be no gospel preached, and death is not the gospel. So when does God cleanse people's hearts and produce in them no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and holiness and blamelessness, so that someday when they're all gathered together, they will stand before him already a glorious church. It's through the preaching of the gospel now. Right here, right now, and through the preaching of the gospel is the means and the time through in which Christ as the Savior of the body sanctifies her, having cleansed her through the washing of the water through the Word, that someday he can present to himself this glorious church, all of it together. This is the day of salvation. Now is the time for people to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, submit to repentance that the gospel requires, and have this wonderful Savior Jesus cleanse them through this word, like washing of the body. Another activity of Christ is verse 29. Lorenzo, it's a little warm in here. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Just as Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church. The work of Christ for the church was not ended at Calvary, nor when he ascended on high. But he is still nourishing and cherishing the church. He is still making sure that every person who has come to him is receiving food for their soul, drink for their soul, sufficient nourishment for their soul to keep them strong, to keep them from falling back into sin, to keep them from yielding to temptation, to provide adequate nourishment to the soul, that the soul is satisfied in Jesus and the relationship with him. And he cherishes it. He cherishes the church like a man would cherish his own body. He broods over it like a hen with little chickens or eggs. He's just around it all the time. He has such a heartfelt cherishing of the church that if anybody falls into sin, as Paul said about himself, if any man falls into sin, my heart burns. Surely God would even more greatly burn if one of his children should fall into sin. He cherishes the church. It's important to him. It's valuable to him. Christ didn't just come to die for the church, throw out the gospel and say, go for it. If you like it, go for it. If you don't like it, well, that's okay. You like it? Good. You get the benefits of it. No, his attitude is he came to save the church, came to cleanse the church. He's still nourishing and cherishing the church. He's not left it. He's not left us on our own. His eye, his watchful eye is upon every person in the body of Christ to watch over their well-being. But you know what? If you receive his nourishing and cherishing, it must be because you're willing to listen when he offers you food. Willing to drink when he offers you drink. When he's disciplining you, you must yield to the discipline. You must yield to the nourishing that he would do in your heart. You must yield to the cherishing that he would express himself to you. Because he's not left you alone. He's not willing that you should come to know him and fall back into spots and blemishes and wrinkles, be unholy and full of blame. This ongoing work is to see that you remain nourished and cherished and remain holy and blameless before him. That's his work. That's what he's working at right now. He's working to add more people to his body and cleanse them and forgive them. He's working to nourish and cherish everyone that he's forgiven and been reconciled to. What an active Savior is Jesus. Men, as husbands of wives, you are to be as active, as devoted, as loving, as self-denying, as attentive, as nourishing, and as cherishing as Christ is to the church in regards to your wives. What a challenge, men, to really understand the love of God through Christ. Because to the degree that you understand and believe the love of God through Christ, you cannot, to any higher degree, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Your love for your wives as Christ loved the church, it can only be to the degree that you understand and believe. I believe a lot of weakness in family homes is because husbands have such inadequate views of the love of God made known through Jesus Christ. The kind of love that would give up everything that it had a right to for the sake of even one's enemies. Husbands sometimes think that the wives is their enemy. It doesn't change the fact at all how they should love them. Any man who thinks that his wife is an enemy, whatever to whatever degree, that has nothing to do with whether or not you're to love them. But your misapprehension of the love of God in Christ may give you excuses in your mind to think that you're justified in not loving even enemies. How important this is. That's why Paul is putting the knowledge of relationships between husbands and wives in the context of the love of God through Jesus Christ for enemies, sinners. He wants every husband to raise up his understanding of the kind of love, not how much, the kind of love he's to have for his wife. He would have every wife know through Jesus Christ the kind of submission that she's to have for her husband. The work of Christ directly produces a glorious church. Not without great sacrifice on his part, not without great expenditures of time and energy, even death on a cross and suffering, rejection, and constant labors even now to secure the purpose for why he came, and that is bring about a glorious church. And men, you need a vision of the kind of wife you can secure through your labors. Am I talking about changing her into the kind of woman you always wanted and that kind of thing? No. I'm talking about laboring as head of your home for Christ's sake to produce in your wife the nourishing and cherishing that she needs, the evidence of love that she needs, the self-sacrifice demonstrated in love that she needs for her well-being. Church didn't bring itself into existence. Church does not go on its own. Church is a glorious church because of its glorious head. If you want a wife that you respect, if you want a wife that you admire, you want a wife that you're thankful for, look to what the head is doing in that regard to secure that. Let me just paraphrase it. Men, if you're looking to have a glorious wife, look to see what the head is doing to secure it. God doesn't command the church to be a glorious church without Christ. But back before it all began, God decided to produce a glorious church through Christ. Every one of you this morning that know Christ and are in the body of Christ, know that you're part of His body, the church. Take encouragement. Let your mind rise up and know that Jesus Christ came to cleanse you, to keep you, to present yourself to Him someday as a glorious church. He labors to have you be a glorious church right now. Be without spot or wrinkle and be holy and blameless before Him. And that He is constantly working to nourish you and cherish you. He is. He is alive and He works to cherish and nourish everyone who's in His body at all times. Watch for it. Watch for Him to do it. And give Him the thankfulness when you see it. Every time you see His hand turn something around, every time you see His hand bring a truth to you, a testimony to you, an encouragement to you, it just brings it to your mind and you just are refreshed in it. That's Christ nourishing and cherishing His church. It's not just a good memory you've got. It's Christ nourishing and cherishing His church. So be encouraged by that. Watch for it. Give Him thanks for it.